we'll spend a considerable time in the scriptures this evening. Let's begin in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And a well-known passage. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, Whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Because I go to the Father." And now the verse that we have reached in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of Christ and the disciples, says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And may God bless to us the public reading of Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last time we considered the remarkable change that had occurred in the disciples between the crucifixion, the death of the Lord, and the opening chapter of Acts. They are scarcely recognizable as the same men. The defining event that wrought this transformation and set all these acts into operation is described in verse 3. "To them Christ showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." From which we learned of the prerogative, which was the Lord's, no invention of the disciples here, the passion, his death, which had irrefutably occurred, the proofs, which could not be denied even by the doubt-ridden skeptical disciples, the period, a sustained season of appearances over a significant 40-day span, and the purpose, Christ's instructing them in the things of the church, his kingdom upon earth. And so we revelled for a while in the glorious doctrine of resurrection, which is at the heart of our faith. And we pondered on the grace and love of the Lord Jesus, who, for the sake of his church, tarried upon earth in order that we as church members might be better instructed and informed of his will and commandment. That 40-day period, although of course the disciples did not know that it would be that long, that 40-day period swiftly ran its course. holding the Gospels together, we distinguish some 11 different appearances during that time. But the disciples were not stationary during those days. For the first week, they remained in Jerusalem, probably somewhat shocked by it all, and slow to take in all that had happened. A week after the resurrection day, the first day of the second week, the Lord came again to the conviction of Thomas. And this perhaps jogged their memories a little about a commandment which the Lord had previously given. Matthew 28, verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Evidently then the disciples went back north to their home territory around Galilee, and there indeed they met the Lord again at the Sea of Tiberias, described in John 21, and again as Matthew 28 records, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him." But before those 6 weeks were up, the disciples had returned again to the capital. Of this we read in Luke 24. Christ said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Thus it was that Christ's final appearance, followed by his miraculous ascension, occurred on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, near to Bethany, on the mount called Olivet. So, our verse 4 of Acts chapter 1 occurs in Jerusalem itself. Again, the disciples have taken an upper room. They are assembled together, and Jesus with them. In fact, the force of these words is this: not so much "and being assembled together with them," but "he assembled them together." Christ, of his power and at his will, caused the disciples to come back again to Jerusalem and to meet with one accord in that place. Here was a thing pertaining to the kingdom of God which the Lord was teaching them: the vital importance of assembling themselves together. The citizens of the heavenly kingdom will delight to be joined in company. It's a much publicized fact in these days that immigrants from other parts of the world, when living in England, inevitably gravitate to those areas, those quarters, where people of the same extraction already live. We can see it in cities around us. And of course, it's only natural. Here are people with the same background and the same language and the same lineage and the shared identity in a land of oftentimes hostile strangers. And in those circumstances, the company of fellow countrymen, expatriates, can be comforting, encouraging, uplifting even. It's a pity that so many Christians fail to grasp the same truth. What a joy it should be to us, heirs of the kingdom of God, to spend time with people who share that same heavenly lineage, the same hopes, the same fears, the same aspirations, the same destiny, the same Father. This is what the disciples are here being taught. No, they were not to become a reclusive, isolated, or monastic, but to assemble together often, regularly, was both their duty and privilege. The mistake which they first made after Christ's death was to separate. They all forsook him and fled. Not all were at the cross. Not all went to the tomb. Not all were in the upper room. And those divisions led to confusion and perpetuated doubt far longer than need have been. Well, now the Lord was about to absent himself again, albeit in a different way. The same schism and departure must not be allowed to repeat itself. And so he assembles them together, at least the 12 and probably others by this time. And friends, let us ever recognize God's sovereignty in drawing us into all our corporate gatherings, and the great advantages of spiritual fellowship and communion. And of course, the most superlative benefit of it all is this: he is assembled together with us. Whilst Christ can and does meet with the individual, he specifically promises to join in his church's meetings together. That verse still holds, although out of context: where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And thus we sang in that hymn of Cowper: Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. And being assembled together with them. Being assembled together with them, the Lord further reinforces this point about the gatherings of his people by adding this command. He commanded them that they should not depart. There was to be no absenteeism, no trips to Emmaus, no splitting up or returning to Galilee for the time. They were not to depart. A similar command comes still to us from Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So many parallels and echoes in that verse with Acts 1 verse 4. The faithfulness of God, the promise of God, an approaching day, not forsaking the assembly. The disciples for the foreseeable future were not to forsake their regular meeting. Of course, there would be practicalities to deal with, food and supplies and sleeping arrangements and so on, but still, they all stayed in close proximity to that place. None now dared to forfeit the blessing or miss any special revelation. I dare to say that Thomas in particular was the most regular there. And that not without reason, for there was a promise. There was an instruction hanging over them. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. They were to wait for something. They were to wait for someone. Waiting. For how long? They were not told. Not many days was the best instruction. Waiting. Well, that's simple enough, we might say. That's an easy thing to do. Oh, but how often we prove otherwise, don't we? For those early disciples, it was a very dangerous matter. The city was still in turmoil. Their lives may have very much been at stake. The soldiers and chief priests were allied together to denounce them. There was Herod and Pilate both to think about. The longer they stayed together in one place, the more they risked being found and hauled before the authorities and charged with sedition, insurrection, or blasphemy even. They had had to put all their secular lives on hold, families, friends, business, maybe. And Christ's command was, wait, stand ye still, in patience, possess ye your souls. Oh, how much easier said than done. It takes great grace and strength to wait upon the Lord. But this is a key feature to our experience here upon earth. It is one of the abiding characteristics of our membership of the kingdom of heaven that we must wait for that kingdom to come. Whenever our circumstances darken, whenever our times are hard, our great desire is for the clouds to break immediately, for a change to come, for some relief or release to be granted. And yet at such times, the Lord may often say, wait, wait. Oh, but Lord, we cry, we can't put up with this any longer. We can't hold out. A delay could be fatal. We're weak and ready to die. And he says, wait. Wait for the promise. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord. It is a command which it takes great grace to obey. But that waiting will never prove futile. It will never prove to be wasted time, nor considered unimportant or misspent. They that wait upon the Lord, said the prophet generations earlier, shall renew their strength. Here then was an early and great test of the disciples' faith. They are told to wait for an unspecified length of time and for an unknown gift. And in the end it was 10 days that they waited. Not very long, we might think, but how often have we resented waiting more than 10 hours, 10 minutes even, for God's answers to our prayers? Now we are told what they are waiting for. Wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. We have seen already several of the features which inspired and initiated the Acts of the Apostles. There was the resurrection of Christ. There was the charge and commands which he laid upon them. There was his instructing of them. And now we come to one of the most significant factors of all. The advent of the Holy Spirit. This was one of the key events which precipitated all the following Acts of the Apostles. And the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the person and work and deity of the Holy Spirit, is going to be a major theme throughout our series in Acts. I don't propose to give a thorough or systematic study upon the subject, the third person of the Trinity. That would take many weeks, and it's already available in cassette tape form from our brother's earlier ministry. But as we come to these verses which deal with the Holy Ghost, I hope to bring some aspects of truth concerning him to your attention. And so as we think of verse 4 and particularly verse 5, we need to realize that this book of Acts represents a time of great transition and change. And one of the most fundamental changes happening here was in the operation and exercise of the Holy Spirit. The circumstances which obtained during the 30s AD were unique. They represented this great shift from Old Testament to New Testament economy. So let's look then at how the Holy Spirit operated during Old Testament times and how that changed. Some in these days might go so far as to ask, well, did the Holy Spirit exist before Pentecost, during the Old Covenant era? Well, most certainly he did, for he is God, and as such is eternal and infinite and has neither beginning nor end. Just as God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, had beginning and had being, from eternity past, so too did the Spirit. Indeed, we need go only two verses into the Bible to read of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. From the very beginning, the Holy Spirit was engaged upon earth and was interacting with mankind. Before the flood, we read that the Spirit of God strove with men. During the Exodus of Israel, years later, Nehemiah records this: "Thou gavest also thy good Spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst." The Holy Spirit was vitally involved throughout this period of history. We know also that throughout the Old Testament, there were men and women of genuine faith who truly believed, who saw Christ's day and were glad. And so evidently, the Holy Ghost must have been at work, because conviction and quickening and regeneration are his special responsibility. But the chief difference was this: these men and women of earlier generations did not enjoy the Spirit's full and continual and uninterrupted presence. We read of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon particular people at particular times. It was before us only this morning with the judges. We've seen it in the cases of Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah. It's said also of Job, Zechariah, Isaiah, Ahaziah, and many others. But we read also in the Old Testament of the Spirit withdrawing and leaving these people. Samson is an example. Saul is another. Indeed, this was a great concern of David's. Listen to the 51st Psalm. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." What this experience must have been like, the Holy Spirit descending upon a person for a season and then departing again, we can only imagine, we can only guess at. Because it is not the way in which he operates now. Our experience in this new covenant age is altogether better and more preferable. Christ's promise to us in this era is recorded in John 14. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Christ is here using language concerning the Holy Spirit and his habitation with men, language such as had never been used before. Listen again to John's first epistle, chapter 2. "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things," writes the apostle of the Holy Spirit. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, ye shall abide in him." Or to quote another New Testament writer, you'll excuse these references, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" These verses then describe our experience of the Holy Spirit today. Permanence, perpetuity, indwelling in the fullness of his person. Now there is another important question to ask and to answer. At what point do we, as New Testament believers, receive the presence of the Holy Spirit? Evidently, we have his presence now in our lives day by day. But when did it begin? When did he graciously take up his divine residence in our hearts? Perhaps you'd like to cast your minds back through your own Christian experience and try and put your finger upon the time when the Holy Spirit first came upon you in power. Well, let's consider four portions of Scripture that may help us in these thoughts. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Well, do you remember when you were first able to call God your Heavenly Father? Do you recall a time when you first felt assurance and certainty that you were a Christian? And yes, you were a child of God. Well, that thought didn't arise of yourself, my friend. That was the Holy Spirit's effect. He was with you then. At that time, at that point in your life. Now, a second portion from the same chapter, Romans 8, verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Do you remember a time when you first prayed in reality and faith? Not just in need, not just for tradition's sake or repeating vain words, but genuine, heartfelt prayer. You could not have made that prayer without the Holy Spirit's aid. He was with you then, at that point in your life. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. "Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Do you remember a time when a portion of the Bible first made any sense to you? It ceased to be the same old words on the page. Suddenly, they were so fitted to your circumstances, they seemed almost to shout your name. It was not that you suddenly gained intelligence. It was not that you suddenly became cleverer. It was not a coincidence. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. He was with you then, at that point in your life. Corinthians 12:3. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Do you remember the time, friend, when you first said by faith, Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you remember the hour you first believed? Do you remember when first by faith you saw the Lord? How did that happen? By the Holy Ghost. You simply could not have believed it. You simply could not have said it any other way. He was with you then, at that point in your life. So let's be clear upon this, friends. We do not await a second blessing. We do not receive the Holy Spirit at some future point in the Christian life. We did not receive the Holy Spirit on the day of our baptism. The Holy Spirit has been with you and with me since the time of our first conversion. And indeed, before that, convicting, convincing, reproving, stirring our conscience, striving with us, until at last we were quickened and regenerated. Oh, the charismatics, the modern evangelicals have got it all wrong. They think they will receive the Holy Ghost after they are converted. Impossible. Impossible. Unless the Holy Spirit came first to us by grace and in power, then we could not pray, we could not understand, we could never have believed at all. There is for us no second blessing, no second baptism. There is the Holy Ghost first, then regeneration, then faith on our part, then profession, then public testimony in baptism. That is the biblical order. That is how God works by his Holy Spirit today. So, we have considered the Old Testament operation of the Holy Spirit, and we have considered the way in which he works with us as believers today. Well, when did that change occur? When did the transition from Old Covenant temporal visitations of the Spirit give place to his permanent indwelling and his residence in the hearts of all who believe? It happened in Acts chapter 2. It happened at Pentecost. It happened at the Holy Spirit's advent upon earth, which is what Pentecost is. But what then of that small number of people who had believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ before Pentecost, before the advent of the Holy Spirit? They, of course, were the disciples. And they, because of their unique position in time, had a unique experience of the Holy Spirit. They had believed upon Christ through faith under the Old Testament economy. They had received the baptism of John by water. The Holy Spirit had indeed regenerated and aided and instructed them on times, but his permanent presence, the fullness of his person, they did not yet have. These were a unique class of people who lived and believed and were converted during this epoch-making time and change of eras. One of the people who recognized their dilemma and grasped this wonderful truth and saw it all coming was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you, he recall, whilst yet unborn, coming into proximity to Christ, yet unborn, was filled with the Holy Ghost from then on. And he, John, by divine commandment, began baptizing persons on confession of faith and repentance. But he could see and he knew what they still lacked: the full and permanent residence of the Holy Ghost. And he knew that whilst he was able to preach and whilst he was able to baptize them, he was entirely unable to impart to them the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit. But he also knew the one in whom the power was to give. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. From him, John had received the Holy Spirit. He saw the Holy Spirit upon Christ in a bodily form as a dove, and he knew that he dwelt upon Christ without measure. And so it was with Christ alone to give and impart the Holy Spirit to others. Thus John said time and again to those who came to him. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And with many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. The Holy Spirit would come in fullness through the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the promise of the Father, which John prophesied, which Joel prophesied, which Isaiah prophesied. Listen, for example, Isaiah 59, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This was the promise of the Father. This was the promise spoken by John the Baptist. This is the promise which, said Christ, ye have heard of me. The Father will give you another Comforter that shall abide with you forever. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And it was for the fulfillment of these prophecies that the disciples dutifully and patiently waited in Jerusalem. Whilst we today are the living, believing proof that they did not wait in vain, but the promises were indeed made good. May we then be blessed by the contemplation of these things, for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, thou blessed Holy Spirit, we bless thee for every portion of thy word, which teacheth us concerning thyself and thy great work within our hearts. And we earnestly pray that we might experience thee more deeply and understand thee more fully and be caused to love thee more and more. We pray that thou wilt lead us into the love of God and into the patient waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and thy presence, blessed Holy Spirit, might be with each one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.